The preacher always has to remember to get the get his little notes and so forth sorted out for the second time. But maybe it's a strength to preach a second time. I like doing it twice because you kind of pick up on some of your little mistakes and idiosyncrasies and get them out of your system, maybe. Friends, it's lovely and it's a great opportunity to take this theme of not by might nor by power. And as we're thinking about this whole theme of supporting the work of the church abroad. So we're on page 952, Zechariah chapter 4. That's what we're going to do, the first of our readings. And, of course, we have here now two favorite verses of Bible readers everywhere. And these verses set out our agenda. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's Zechariah 4, verse 6. Who despises the day of small things? Verse 10. Have your Bible open, if you will. We have to do a bit of Bible study together. So the preacher does his bit, but you also, it's a joint thing, sermons. The congregation, they make the sermon just as much as the preacher does. So we have the Bibles open, page 952. Let's look at this. Not by might, nor by power. Zechariah the prophet would have been little more than a boy when the great return to Judah from exile in Babylon was permitted by Cyrus, king of Persia, after Belshazzar of Babylon fell to him on the night of the writing on the wall. That was October the 22nd, 539 BC. And among the returning exiles was young Zechariah. He was really an exile baby because he'd never seen his own country until he arrived back from the exile and saw the blackened ruins of Jerusalem. After a 15-year delay caused by outside pressures from hostile countries and people, at last God's word inspired Zechariah to lift the eyes of his listeners above the grim city skyline and see into the plan and the heart of God. First of all, through a series of 8 visions in this book. Our passage today brings us to vision number 5, given through Zechariah to Zerubbabel, the governor. A vision of, you see it there, a temple lampstand saddled between 2 oil-fed olive trees. And by a prophecy also of an architect's capstone and plumb line. All that's in verse, 2, 7, and 10. The lamps and the olive branches represented the future spirit-empowered going out into all the earth of God's witnessing representatives. And that's from verse 11 onwards. And the plumb line, that emblem of the future rebuilding of the temple, while nothing to look at, represented the day of small things, a foretaste of what was to come later. Even the rebuilt temple itself would be only really a brick in the wall of a greater work that was going to go worldwide in the Christian church of today. That's what this passage is looking forward to. So in his vision, Zechariah is asked by the angel, do you see it there, verse 1 and 2, what do you see? And the answer comes back in terms of what I think could be called the universal light. There it is in verse 2. When Zechariah answers the angel, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it with 7 channels to the lights. He goes on, also there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Well, traditionally, the lampstand was an essential part of the furniture of the old Jewish temple, symbolizing the calling of God's people to be a light to the world. Remember how Jesus in Matthew 5:14 described his followers when he said, you are the light of the world. That's us. That's what they supposed to be us. And then the 7 lights of the lampstand. Look at verse 12. They are channels, you see, oil fed by the two olive branches, pouring out golden oil. They refer to the Spirit anointed witness of God's people of all ages. It's as we pray and support Christ's witnesses in the church everywhere that we can expect God to be at work, despite the massive opposition that has always confronted us. Opposition everywhere, and yet. I'll illustrate. My wife, Pam, here, and I will be having lunch in London with an evangelist from the Far East at the end of this month. Last time we met, which was a few months ago when he was in London, we talked of a big open-air rally that this evangelist was planning at one point in his part of the world. And then he became anxious as the monsoon rains began to pour upon this open-air stadium. So they met to pray. They prayed hard about it. The rain increased even more. They met again and prayed further and at great length. And the rain just drenched down until in the end the open-air stadium was completely underwater. And they had to call it off. How disappointed they were. Eventually, the rally was then abandoned, but it was only a few weeks later they realized that thousands of lives had been saved, including their own, when it was revealed that a massive bomb had been planted in the stadium with the express purpose of killing as many people as possible. That can happen, does happen. True, that was a one-off occasion. Many other times when religious terrorism causes havoc, including the flight of thousands from their own homes, as has been happening in Syria, right now in Iraq city of Mosul. It's always happening. It happened after the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 8, when terrible persecution of the church drove Christians by the thousand out of Jerusalem. It does happen today. It's always happening. Let's not be too surprised, though we grieve, when friends like this and Christian friends are brought into such predicaments. In our own day, we pray on for these sisters and brothers in the Church of God as we do for individuals such as Maryam Ibrahim under sentence of death in the Sudan, or brave Iranian pastor Farshid, known to be held in the hideous Evin prison. Eventually, my dear friends, the church itself will outlive and outlast every one of these groupings that hate the name of Jesus. Christ's light is universal despite everything. The lampstand of Zechariah's vision, it'll never be put out. The light shines universally, but who will be the light carriers? The evangelists, the witnesses, the workers, the givers, the men and women of prayer. Secondly, then, as we look at chapter 4 here, let's move on from the message of the universal light to the two olive branches on either side of the lampstand. They're interpreted as the anointed witnesses. The angel in the vision, at verse 14, he interprets the two olive trees to Zechariah as representing, do you see it? He says, the two anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So, if we're looking, I suppose, for two individuals, local to Jerusalem, who would kick-start this worldwide service of the Lord, I suppose we would pick on Zerubbabel of verse 6, the civil yet godly governor, and Joshua, the religious leader, the high priest, the priest of chapter 3, they might be the ones. But of course, it was to move beyond the local scene to that of the world. I imagine that Jewish readers, after coming looking at the prophecy of Zechariah, would say, well, we accept and we take on board the fact that these two are going to be introducing the worldwide mission to the whole world. While the lampstand's oil stood for the Spirit, who had empowered these two world witnesses, The olive tree surely illustrated their fruitfulness. And these two witnesses were going to touch every continent. How? They must have wondered sometimes. The picture is wonderfully filled out for us, the readers of the Bible, when we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, where the whole chapter is given over to the ministry of what John writes down there in verse 3 as the two witnesses. I'll read. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or in our more modern version, 42 months, which is actually equivalent to 3.5 years. And they will prophesy clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So here now we see the identity of the two witnesses has widened. It's thrilling. No longer two people locked there in Jerusalem. No, here's the writer, the Apostle John, inspired by his Christ-given vision to draw on Zechariah 4 for his message of the witness of a worldwide church. John is shaking hands with Zechariah across 500 years. And the clue as to who these two witnesses are in Revelation 11 is seen in their two actions. Verse 6, have a look. "These men," it says, "have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain." Well, that's appointed to Elijah, who did exactly that in 1 Kings 17:1. And secondly, it goes on, "they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague." Clue? Well, that's a clear reference, surely, to Moses and the plagues of Egypt. So the locals, Joshua and Zerubbabel, have now widened out into the definitive and universal figures of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the witness of the Bible, representing the ministering, witnessing life of the church across the entire span of salvation history. Even as that figure of 42 months stands for the 3.5 years during which nothing would stand in Elijah's way, the two witnesses are the worldwide church raised up to be carriers of Christ's universal life. That's us, you and me. We're part of it. True, as we read on in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are persecuted. They can even be killed. But then the church, like the cat with 9 lives, though it can get squeezed and even silenced, keeps getting up again, supremely to be vindicated and triumphant at the end of time. The 16th century French scholar Theodore Beza once commented to his king, "Sire, it belongs to the Church of Christ, for which I speak, to receive blows rather than deal them. But your majesty will remember that the church is an anvil which has worn out many hammers." Now, is there somebody here, perhaps listening to the recording of this message, new to church and the Christian life? It's wonderful. Even from day one, you can glow in the privilege of being yourself part of the life of the two witnesses. Let's abandon the utterly narrow suburban outlook of just home and garden and TV and holiday planning, life insurance, hoping for a decent pension and retirement and a few kind words at the end in the local paper. That's all right, but on their own, they represent an incredibly narrow life. We must get beyond that and begin to widen our horizons, to take in the adventure of the whole world as we develop a prayerful and supportive interest in, well, to begin with, maybe just one overseas country in which we can invest with the interests of the world master, Jesus Christ, in mind. Maybe just one church and its pastor far away. or one agent of Christ's mission worldwide. And the money side, that side also, will be part of our investment. And we can pray, we can write, we can ask in our prayers, oh God, is there just one thing more that I can be doing, more than I was doing 1 year ago, one thing more to do my part in the winning of the world to yourself? So, one, the lampstand and the universal light. Two, the olive branches and the two anointed witnesses who are to take the light out into the world. Now, three, what I call the threatening mountain and the empowering spirit. Back to Zechariah 4 again now. Verses 6 and 7. Here, as part of the angelic vision, is a prophetic word to be given to Zerubbabel, the godly governor. What is it? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This word about the empowering spirit is there in direct contrast to the defiant words of verse 7 when the angel says, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone, says the angel, to the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Well, more about the capstone in just a minute. But first, this towering, menacing mountain, why it represents the future mountain-like opposition from neighboring powers to the building of the temple. We read a lot about that from the historical books of the Old Testament. Let me just divert for a moment, may I, to help us get the picture generally. See, if we want to do Bible study on all this, the way to do it is to line up the Bible's earlier placed books of Ezra and Nehemiah alongside these last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then we get the full picture. Let me explain. The earlier placed books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're dealing with exactly the same era of Jewish history. That period when the terrible exile imposed by Nebuchadnezzar was over, and the Medes and Persians, led by Cyrus and his co-regent Darius, had allowed the Jews back to their own homeland once again in Judah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are only placed further back in the order of Bible books because they are lined up with the specifically historical books of the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Esther. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the historical record of which these last three books are the prophetic counterpart. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Ezra and Nehemiah, for their part, are telling the story of the reconstruction of God's people after the exile, which actually happened in three stages. The building of the temple under Zerubbabel, then with Ezra, the establishing of the laws, then under Nehemiah, the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. But here, these prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are telling us that in all this, what God was saying to the returned Jews, to the Jews certainly, but also to his people of all time. It's for us to benefit too. It's quite useful to get that clear if we're to be true Bible students. Diversion over. So here in Zechariah 4, 6 and 7, the prophetic word is given to Governor Zerubbabel. It's a prophetic word. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And the mountainous opposition, one way or another, the opposition always goes down in the end. Some here will remember the terrible time a few years ago of President Idi Amin of Uganda, by whose regime thousands were killed. I remember that time. In fact, I visited Uganda shortly after it was over. But at the time, that regime, I heard on BBC Radio one of Uganda's inspiring leaders speaking Bishop Pastor Kevangiri. He said, many of us in the church were saying that Idi Amin was like an immovable mountain. Nothing could shake him. Then we remembered the words of Jesus when he said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. We held on to that from then on, said Festo. Despite the mountain of opposition then facing Zerubbabel, whether political, legislative, anarchic, religious, or downright pessimistic, which in many respects is repeated in the mountain facing today's worldwide church, it would eventually be Zerubbabel's joy to get the temple completed. And it would be the empowering spirit that would make that possible. It's always so. Great organization, money, publicity, oratory, they have their uses, but the power never lay there. The American evangelist D.L. Moody won millions to faith through his preaching over a century ago. He was not academic in the least. In the last letter he ever wrote, there were 36 spelling mistakes. And in his earlier, somewhat disconnected ministry, he was known as Crazy Moody. This was to change when he came to understand the power of the Spirit. Later, he declared, I was always pulling and tugging water. Now I have a river that carries me. That's D.L. Moody. Here with Zerubbabel, the language wasn't of water so much as of the golden oil of verse 12 that explained the secret of the Spirit's power. Well, we're nearly through. The universal light, the appointed witnesses, the empowering Spirit, last of all, and it's vital, the completing capstone. Ah, it was vital. The promise was there at the end of verse 7 as the angel announces, then, despite the mountainous opposition, Zerubbabel, it says, will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it. Hey, you can't do without the capstone, or perhaps in modern terms, the keystone. In Bible terminology, the New Testament counterpart to the old Jewish temple is now to be understood as the living people of God in the church everywhere. The old temple is us today now. In that sense, the vital completing capstone that tops everything is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 118, verse 22, it's a prophecy about the coming king, where we read, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That messianic prophecy is taken up in Mark 12, verse 10 and 11, where Jesus, in his parable of the killing of the heir to God's inheritance, deliberately quotes Psalm 118, and he applies it to himself. He is the vital capstone that rounds off the whole work of God. This is taken up again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, and it's applied to Christ as the stone that would cause some to stumble and fall if they reject it. So Jesus stands inescapably in the way of those who decide against him. Our eternal future depends on what we do about Jesus. Well, when all was said and done, here in Zechariah 4, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple was way far off in the future, let alone completing the capstone. That was still a long way off. They were still in the day of very small things. Verse 10, all that they could contemplate in practical terms for the present was fixing up what I can only call myself a flimsy piece of string, vertically, to act as a plumb line, to make sure that the first wall went up straight. That's all. But don't despise that tiny beginning, warned Zechariah. There it is in verse 11. Who despises the day of small things, he says. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. That's enough. That's enough. That first tiny step will be enough for their faith and joy. From plumb line to capstone. That was the adventure that lay in front of them all. Most pieces of gospel work, as we know very well, begin small. Always. Never underestimate that. My saintly missionary mama, when she was at college, she was the first ever treasurer of what today is the vast Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. In fact, it's now gone worldwide, the UCCF. But it's got bank accounts everywhere, branches everywhere. My mum was the first treasurer of all that. She held no bank account for it, no checkbook. She kept all the money for the entire outfit in a biscuit tin under her bed. How it's grown. Well, apply that principle to something quite small that you here, somebody here, I wonder who you are, you may in fear and trembling be attempting something for God and wondering about it. Can I cope? Then put that in the context of our study this morning. The lampstand and the universal light, the olive branches and the two witnesses, the opposition and the empowering spirit, the plumb line and the competing capstone. So we don't despise the day of small things. Even if our supportive part, as we share in the worldwide work of the two witnesses, may seem to us to be no bigger at first than just a brick in the wall. Let's have a prayer for a moment. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, indeed you are the capstone, the completion, the one who rounds off all this work that has been built up of the family of God around the world. We do indeed wish very much to be part of that, supportive and active in it all. Bless us today. Bless our prayers, O Lord. Bless our giving. Bless this dear fellowship here at Christ Church as we seek to be part of the work and witness of the two witnesses. We pray these things for your holy name's sake. Amen.